We'll be reading from Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is the word of the Lord.
I heard someone recently point out that, generally speaking, people in New York City like the biblical ethic or the biblical teaching regarding justice or race or social awareness, while they really have an allergy, maybe we would say, to things regarding sex, sexuality, and gender. And ironically, this same thing holds in Alabama, except in opposite. In Alabama, it is very common to find a large majority of the population that likes what the Bible says about gender and sexuality, and really have no use for the Bible when it comes to race and justice. And what this gentleman was pointing out is it really depends on where you live that determines what part of God's word is emphasized or prioritized in the local context. So one context loves one aspect, doesn't like one aspect. A different context loves one aspect, doesn't like another aspect. And it's not just New York City or rural Alabama. We all can fall into that. And how many of us have neighbors that have moved from, I don't know, California, Oregon, Washington? They moved here because of a certain value, a certain cultural affinity that they thought they would share. I have a buddy that pastors in Idaho, and he said, it is rare to meet somebody from Idaho. They're all from Washington. They wanted out of one culture, and they looked for a new one. And I'm not saying this is wrong. I am not saying it's bad. In fact, those of you that moved, that know the Lord and are sanctified, and you moved to Arizona, we're grateful to know you and be blessed by you. So I'm not saying it was a bad or wrong decision that I'm cutting slanted eyes at. I'm saying it's very common for us to find affinity with people or culture we already like. And that creates blind spots. If we're not careful, what we will learn too late is we were spiritually deformed. We only surrounded ourselves with people that are already like us, that believe like us, act like us, prioritize like us, to our detriment. Yes, to our assistance, but unknowingly, we missed out on an aspect of Christ's likeness, in part because we just didn't understand it. You've heard me say before, if you are not actively sharing the gospel, you have plateaued at best in your Christ-likeness. You're no longer growing, you have plateaued. You may be even regressing in Christ-likeness. Because the Father sent the Son to proclaim the news of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, into this world. And after his resurrection, he looked at his disciples in John's gospel and he said, as the Father sent me, so I now send you. So again, if we're not sharing the gospel that he has sent us to share, we have plateaued. And I hope you don't argue with that or get all offended right now. I hope you would say, well, that's unfortunate, but true. But you know, the same thing is true of personal worship. It's true of prayer. It's true of neighbor love. If we are not walking in what God has called us to walk in, we've plateaued at best, or perhaps we've begun to regress back into some form of worldliness. And so if you just, in the spirit of Amos, take your attention and focus it on the aspects of neighbor love, generosity, compassion, acts of mercy, hospitality. None of us gets a free pass and say, not my calling. Because it's part of that comprehensive Christ-likeness. Are you showing neighbor love? Now again, we go to New York City, they're all about it. They just don't want to hear about sex and gender. So maybe we would preach a different book in New York City. But here, maybe what we need to be reminded of is more than just sexual ethic that we all agree on, Lord willing. And we need to move over into this thing that makes us uncomfortable, conversations about justice and mercy and compassion, loving God and loving your neighbor. What I'm getting at is we are right to say to the world, you don't get to redefine things. And we mean that, again, regarding gender and sexuality and marriage. But we need to heed that instruction as well. We don't get to redefine things either regarding the fullness of Christ's likeness, the all of life formation that Jesus died and rose for. We don't get to treat the will of God or the word of God like the buffet. I'll take a little bit of this. No thank you to that. Where's the dessert line? Those of you who have gone with me to a buffet, you know how this goes. It doesn't matter all the options that are out there. Where's the pizza? Where's the banana pudding? And I think some of us are like that with God's word. Where's the encouraging word? Where's the dessert? And sometimes we need to eat our vegetables. Glad Pastor Cole's not here for me to hear me say this today, but sometimes we need to eat a casserole, don't we? Or some sort of soup or stew or something. We need that. And sometimes we need the minor prophets. And we need the Psalms. And we need the law. I think a good practice is to alternate your Bible reading. Don't just read your favorite book over and over and over, or even your favorite genre of book, Paul's letters or wisdom literature or anything like that. Be alternating between New Testament and Old Testament, between gospel and letter and apocalyptic and law and narrative history. Like, just be jumping around so that you can be fully formed by God. And who knows? Maybe you'll be like me one day and learn squash is good. When as a boy, I hated it. I used to go to a Mexican restaurant with Kentucky Fried Chicken in my hand. What was I thinking? I was thinking fried chicken skin tastes good. And eventually my mom said, enough, you're going to eat at this restaurant with us. And now I love Mexican food. Maybe we'll learn to love the whole counsel of God and see that it is inspired and profitable for us. Even an ancient prophet named Amos, who wrote to a people that 700 years before Christ were driven into exile. And maybe culturally we don't have a lot in common, but at the heart level, we may realize we are more than distant cousins. We may be a sibling, even an identical twin, as the Word of God would reveal to us. And so Amos was written in part because God is saying, enough already. Enough. I have spoken. I have revealed. It is plain. It is clear what I've called you to be, a light to the nations. And instead of shining brightly out into the nations to show my glory, you've only shined it on yourselves and enjoyed being in the light. My way is the only way. You have brought on your ruin. That is the outcome of living by any standard other than the Lord's word is just judgment. Not a popular message, even among the sanctified of the Lord. Still not a popular message. We may hear this outcome of living by any standard other than the Lord's word is just judgment. We may hear that and say, that's right, thinking about those people that actively reject God and His Word. We probably instinctively go there with a sense of rightness. Thank you, Lord, that you will expose those things and judge them. But the call is to be humble and to think, perhaps I need this reminder today. I need to be reminded that it's not just those that blatantly reject, it's also those that drift into rejection. And we probably have family members who didn't mean to, they just drifted into a lifestyle that actively rejected God and His Word. We can think of families, generations of families, once stable in the Christian faith, now no form of godliness in their home. We can think of communities. We can think of nations. Look across Europe. We can think of traditions or denominations of churches that have strayed from God and His Word. And it's so easy to read something like Amos and point out the specks in somebody else's eye and not see the log that's in our own eye. And perhaps one of the works of the Spirit of our time in Amos will be the Lord pointing out logs in our eyes, to which I say, how kind, O God, that you didn't hand us over, but you would pursue us and show where we still miss the mark. And so as we make our way now to Amos chapter 7, we come to another major section in which Amos is going to experience a series of visions. In fact, there are five visions that run into chapter 9. And for this morning, we're going to look at the first three of these visions. And there's a progression or a movement that's happening in these right here. As Denise read it, perhaps you caught it on first reading, that the first time the Lord revealed something, Amos responded by asking for forgiveness. The second vision, Amos responded by asking for forgiveness, mercy. And the third time around, this third vision, Amos remains silent now. No more asking from the Lord, but there's an acceptance. That is, the judgment of God is just. He has shown His patience, and now it's time for judgment. And so in verses 1 through 3, being a baseball guy, I've called this strike one. The locust. The first vision is God saying He has formed a swarm of locusts that will devour everything. And He tells them when. He tells them the timing of the locust swarm. Verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth, or some translations will say the spring growth, was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. So He's giving us this image here of two separate growths. You have a latter growth, and then you have this prior growth that the king would have just about or already mowed down. One has just been freshly cut, and the second is beginning to spring up. And this would have been a moment in time in which the king would go out and take from the one and then take from the other to collect his portion. You know what that's called? Tax. He's taxing everyone. And you know what happens when the time of taxation comes and there's nothing to give the king? It doesn't turn out for prosperity for the people, does it? It turns into a ruthless, chaotic experience where the one who is in authority and the one who's in power and the one who lives off of taking from others becomes ruthless because there's nothing to take because the locusts have come in and devoured everything. And that's the vision that he's having right there. Understanding these locusts have come, they've taken the grain offering, they've taken the fruit offering, there's no food for animal, there's no food for people. Oh Lord, this is the end. That is, the nation that had lived its life based on its own efforts, praising itself, was going to be brought to reality. It had always been wholly, absolutely dependent upon God. And with one decision from God, forming of locusts, it can all be snatched away. To which Amos, he sees this vision, and he doesn't rejoice, does he? When he begins to talk to the Lord, he doesn't say, good, give them what they deserve. Instead, he's overwhelmed with concern. He says in verse 2, we read in verses 2 and 3, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, so this is Amos, oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And so now Amos is showing us that he is a good prophet. He's a good mediator. He's a good messenger between God and man. Everything up to this point in this book that we call Amos has been from God through Amos to Israel. But now we get a different direction to this conversation. It's no longer God through Amos to Israel. It's now Amos back up to God. He's serving in that again, mediator role. Oh, Lord, please forgive. And he's standing in line with Moses and with Samuel, those that would stand between holy God and these sinful people. And he's saying, no. He's standing there with Abraham, who's asking, are you really going to do that if there are righteous people in this land? And God says, go count them. And at the end of the counting, there are none righteous. He's saying, please, please forgive. What we need to know, remember this morning, is Israel didn't deserve this forgiveness, did they? Israel deserved the locusts. Yet, similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Amos here saying, in essence, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They're so small. They'll never survive if you do this, God. And so it says, the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be, said the Lord. The Lord didn't pardon them. He just withheld judgment for a time. The Lord is patient, and we have all benefited from the Lord's patience. There is no one who is an exception to that. We have all, every one of us, young and old, and everyone in between, has benefited because God is patient. And so we should read this and say, Lord, you are worthy of praise. You're not a simple being. You're complex. You're not a hasty one given in to fits of impatience. But you're abounding in mercy. You are long, literally long-suffering, putting up with so much. And so when Mitch asks, anything you want to mention today? I just want to say I thank God for his patience, because I've given him every reason and then one more for him to write me off. If it were up to me and my behavior and my ambition, my public and secret thought and desire, utter ruin, eternal ruin is what I've merited. But that hasn't been my case. He's blessed me. He's put up with me. He's carried me. He's cleansed me. He's forgiven me over and over and over. Have you ever made a thoughtless comment? You thought it was funny. You thought it was whatever. And then at some later point, you realized it was rude. You're grateful that the person forgave you and didn't hold it over your head, right? I don't think our hearts could fathom to know the full extent of all the thoughtless things we have done to offend God. And that's why he says in James, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously without reproach. He doesn't keep throwing it up over us. And so here we're marveling just in this first vision. He's about to give them what they've earned. Amos steps in and says, please forgive. And he holds off on this judgment, which then leads to strike two. This fire, this vision of fire. So it's like the first, except for now it's fire instead of locusts. And so verse 4 says, this is what the Lord God showed me. And by the way, it's not defined how much time passes in between each one of these visions. They may have been consecutive. They may have been months or perhaps years apart. We don't know for sure. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. We don't know the specific nature. It's fine to read this as a literal fire. Maybe it's lava that's sprouting from the mountaintops and coming from the sea, because we got to do something with the fact that the great deep is devoured by this fire. I thought perhaps this is like one of those devastating heat waves. You know, like living in the flipping desert where the vegetation is dried up and the water dries up. Like maybe this is just an excessive heat wave that scorches everything all around, but what is clear is there's no way to survive this. There is no way to for this fire to come upon this land and Israel to make it. This time he doesn't ask, though, for forgiveness. Amos asks for mercy instead. He says in verse 5, "Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." The Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. And so now we have this pattern, and Amos becomes an example for us. The example of being people of prayer on behalf of those who don't deserve God's forgiveness. They deserve His judgment. But we stand there with Amos saying, "Have mercy. Oh God, have mercy on this land, on this community, on these people." Again, we have a shadow or a hint of Christ, whose heart is a heart of mercy. So you wonder what the posture of the Lord is for this community? It's mercy. Desiring to show mercy. Saving us. Desiring us to show mercy to the community around us. In recent weeks, I've been reminded of what I had lost sight of. Perhaps the greatest ministry we can offer this community is to be a church that prays for this community. Could you imagine what God could do through a people that gathered with the express purpose of being like Amos, praying for the community? What could God do in this community? What could God do? Did God do in us as we lived by faith and exercised that act of compassion? I mean, what if we prayed for the politicians by name? Not give them what they deserve, but mercy. What if we prayed for the school administrators, the faculty, the coaches, by name? Those first responders, by name. When we hear of someone being in trouble in our community, we don't say, "Good, it's about time they got caught." We prayed for mercy by name. Those families, those loud neighbors, those of different political ambition. What if we took our cues from the baristas over here or whatever they're called at Dutch Bros and learned how to be kind? Unregenerate people that sell coffee care more about this community than the Christians sometimes. And what if we would humble our hearts and say, let's learn from them how to be sweet, how to actually care. Learn a name. Learn what somebody's going to do this day. Not for profit, but for prayer. What if instead of seeing the coffee shops or the restaurants as being there to serve us, we saw ourselves as here to serve them? And we prayed for those managers, those hostess, those servers. Do you think it would have any impact around here? Do you think it would have any effect on us? Of course it would, because we would be embodying Christ's likeness, that heart of mercy who looks at people not as enemies, but as those made in God's image who are broken, who need to know hope is alive in Jesus Christ, who need to know about righteousness and goodness and again, the fullness of joy that is found in abiding in the Lord. So what I'm getting at is then imagine our service here, where prayer wasn't that thing we do to transition from one element to the other, but it's the thing we look forward to because we're serving our community by lifting them up, saying, "Father, mercy." Oh yeah, I tried to do that today, praying for our superintendent or the one that we don't yet have. I tried to do that, and I think we're all fine with it. Hopefully nobody said, "What's he praying about that for?" I hope you thought, "Oh, that's good. We should probably pray for that." And what happens if next week we pray for that politician by name? Well, we pray for that item in the news by name. I want to ask you a serious question. If we redeemed Sunday night at 6 o'clock for the purpose of praying for our community, would you come? Would you come? Would you trust that your children can still get to bed, have a decent dinner, and not be hellions tomorrow? Would you come? Would you come that knowing you're going to miss out on something that you normally do on Sunday evening? I confess to Norm this week, my heart almost every week about our prayer meeting is this. If you judge me, you judge me. God help me. About 5 o'clock, I dread it. Ugh. It's hot outside. I'm tired. It's been a long day. At 7:10, 7:20, when I'm driving home, I am praising God, thanking God. So on the front end, it's like, oh my goodness. I just want to stay on my bed. I want to stay in the air condition. On the back end, Lord, thank you. I got to participate in that. And I think you would have the similar experience. If you would resolve to come to a meeting for the purpose of praying for our community, it would first be gung-ho because we're all strong-willed. Yeah, I'm going to do it. But like week two, it's already lame. By faith, you still come. And you join with me and Norm driving home at 7:10, 7:20 saying, Lord, thank you for letting me be a part of that. I don't think I'm abnormal. I think I've just confessed what is a normal experience of our hearts, the front end of obeying and the back end of being obedient. I'm simply putting before us what Amos does here. It is astounding. It's astounding in part because verse 6 says, the Lord relented. How are we to understand that phrase, the Lord relented? I want to say absolutely clearly, it does not mean that God repented as though he had done something wrong, made a hasty, unwise decision. God is perfect in all ways, in all times, and he never has a reason to ever repent of one thing. So if your translation says repented, you should take out the P and put an L right there. Good effort, bro or sis translator, but that's not what happened. God is not turning from sin. Also, what's good to remember is we're speaking of an eternal one who transcends everything that we understand. And he has chosen to speak to us in human terms so that finite humans could begin to understand. And so just because we see the tip of an iceberg regarding God's nature or character does not mean we exhaustively understand this, but instead we marvel at the humility of God in even trying to communicate what was happening here. He did nothing wrong. He has nothing to turn from as though it was a mistake. And we need to understand there's a concept here that surpasses what we can fully appreciate. And so what that means is this isn't a change of heart, but more like, more closely like a change of mind. But I'll tell you, that's a bit confusing as well. So if you struggle to understand what it means that God relented, okay, welcome to the party. It's hard sometimes to try to fully appreciate what God is saying here. So I want to ask us some questions to help us get our mind around what is actually happening. First question, will God always judge sin? I hope you said yes. Yes! Either once for all at the cross, on behalf of all who turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, or instead of once for all at the cross, for all time and eternity for all who reject Christ. Okay? But will God judge sin? Yes. Is it still God's desire to forgive all who turn from sin and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness? I hope you say, of course it is. 2 Peter 3:9, 1 John 1:9. Perhaps somebody here just needs to be reminded, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Receive that today. So then, what does it mean that God relented? Not dismissal of justice, but an offer of mercy. An extending of mercy to these people here. It's a patient and long-suffering Father who gives more time, but in no way ever changes his mind and decides to dismiss sin as being no concern. A fitting verse right now is Romans 2:4, when Paul asked that question, "Do you presume upon the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you, to lead us to repentance?" God is extending mercy now to Israel with the intention they will come to their senses like that prodigal, they will turn from their sin, and they will return to the Lord, because God is just and God will punish sin. And He's merciful, and He will hold out His arms and offer forgiveness of sin to anyone that will flee to Jesus for refuge. And anyone who tries to flee besides, around Jesus. No. The mercy is in Christ. The one who bore our sins on the cross, suffered and died, and rose again. And so perhaps it's helpful to think that Israel is like one of those two thieves on the cross next to Jesus. And we know that one of them, one of those, cried out, "Forgive me when you come into," or "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the other one mocked, scoffed, and would not trust Christ. What was Israel to do in this moment? Strike three, the plumb line. I love baseball, in case that's not obvious. And I was thinking about this, and like, strike three is really awesome when you're the pitcher. You've battled, fired the fastball, lock them up with a curveball, and you see that umpire ring them up. Rah! It's like, yeah, when you're a pitcher. Perhaps you walk off the mound shouting, "Let's go, yeah!" And it's the opposite when you're in the batter's box, especially when you've taken strike three, didn't even put a good cut on it. It's kind of awful to put your head down and walk back into that dugout knowing you had three opportunities. You missed all three. Go sit down. That's where they are here. We're in Amos 7. We're not in Amos 1. And God has been patient over and over and over, and now He brings them, "Get into the box. It's time to deal with this." And He gets by with strike three. And He shows that this plan is something that we call a plumb line. "This is what He showed me," verse 7. "Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." I got a plumb line up here that I had to borrow, full disclosure. I don't own a plumb line, to my dad's shame. But you can see that it's a weight tied to the end of a string. And the idea would be the weight at the bottom will make plain what is perfect and vertical. No bend, no slant, no curve, nothing crooked. And so this vision here is the Lord standing amongst Israel. And He's offered first this locust will come and devour. And then He's offered this all-consuming fire. And then as a father with his children, He calls them into the room and He's holding something so that their heart sinks. And He's about to show them just how crooked, how bent, how corrupt, how compromised they are. There's no arguing. It's perfectly vertical. And He's saying, "Israel, stand up. Let me measure you now. Let me show you what I've seen all along." And at this point, Amos has nothing to say. He's prayed for forgiveness. He's prayed for mercy. And now when the Lord says the standard is the standard and they're nowhere near it, He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Do you imagine the Lord walking into your life And he says, what do you see? And you say, Lord, I see you standing there with a plumb line to see how straight I am. Not a one of us reads this and says, sweet, finally, Lord. We all read this and are probably going to be some form paralyzed. I don't want to get any closer to you. I don't want to take that next step because it's going to show how deformed I am. And the Lord is saying to Israel, you're crooked. You must come down. And the standard that he's been giving us all through this is God. The revelation of God, who he is, what he's like. And that comes through his word. The standard is plain. The standard is the word. And to live by any other standard is ruin, no matter how popular the other standard is, no matter how appealing or cool or trendy or comfortable it may be. It's out of step. It's out of conformity with God. And as he pronounces the judgment on these places here in verse 8, he's giving this spectrum of how compromised they were. It is a comprehensive compromise. So he says that they had compromised with their sexual ethic. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. Whenever you read in the scriptures about the high places or the evergreen tree, just know that's talking about public sexual perversion. It must be brought to ruin here. Made desolate. That sacred union that God designed to reflect Christ in the church, to be enjoyed by one man and one woman for all of their human lives, has been perverted. And all of the expressions of it will be made desolate. But that, not just the sexual ethic. It's also they have compromised in their worship of God. The public behavior. Where it says the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Their worship was self-focused. Self-preference. Self-motivated. It was not a, God, what have you said? God, what do you desire? God, what have you instructed us in? It's, well, I like this thing. Well, I don't. I like this thing. Well, really? Let's enter a third person in because I guarantee you, you'll get a third opinion and that third person will like that third thing. He's saying all of that is just about you. And by definition, it is no longer worship of God. It's worship of self. And so he's going to bring the sanctuaries of Israel to ruin. They shall be laid waste. And then the compromise of leadership. Following ungodly. Following those that did not conform to God. So he says, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, that is the king, with the sword. So you've got this social compromise, this spiritual compromise, this governmental compromise. All of life have been compromised by living by their own standard, their own ambitions, their own preferences. And he's holding that plumb line up. And Amos has nothing to say. He can't argue with it. He's acknowledging, God, I see what you see now. I see what you see. I think that's what's so often lacking. We don't see what God sees because we don't know his word. We don't know his heart. We assume and we act. Because after all, wouldn't it just be decent to do that thing? Wouldn't it be thoughtful to do that thing? Isn't it love to affirm, to agree, to overlook? The standard is the standard because the standard is God. And to drift from the Word is to drift from God, which means you're no longer abiding in Him, but you're abiding in yourself. We go back. We know people that have done it. We know families that have done it. We know churches, church traditions, church denominations. We know nations that have done it. And the Lord stands there with this plumb line and says, it's time. So is that it? Pray and go home? Prepare to meet your God? No. Because we also know part of the revelation of God and His Word is He made a promise to us that He was going to send one that would live that standard. One that would fulfill that standard, perfectly embody that standard. He was going to send a Savior, a Messiah. And in some manner, Amos, the shepherd prophet, sure does look like that Messiah, doesn't he? One standing between the people and God, faithful to say what God has said, faithful to intercede back on behalf of man, forgive, have mercy. But as we're going to see next week in chapter 10, they rejected Amos. Just go away. And sure enough, 30 to 40 years after this, they did go away into exile. No more. Gone. But about 700 years after this, God did send his Messiah, the true and better shepherd prophet, who would perfectly live in conformity to that plumb line. And like Amos before him, he would be a rejected shepherd prophet. The rejection, though, was his life. They killed him for it. But the Bible says that today Jesus lives to make intercession for us. How about that one? They killed him and he came back. Hence, he lives to make intercession for us. And so we sit here in this moment not thinking of the Amoses of this world who have prayed for us, who have interceded for us, who have begged God for forgiveness on our behalf and mercy on our behalf, and then finally just grew tired and conformed. But we sit here now on this side of the cross in the empty tomb with Jesus interceding for us in this moment. Holy smokes, what do you do with the reminder? Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's talking to the Father on our behalf. And he's not saying, good, give them what they earned. He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How does thinking about Jesus interceding for us affect us? Never will it be interpreted correctly as permission to be reckless or selfless or selfish or hard-hearted. Charles Wesley wrote a song called Arise, My Soul, Arise. Anybody know that song? There's the old way, and it's pretty doo-doo, doo-doo, doo-doo. And then there's a new way, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, and it is glorious. However you want to see that. But he has this image right there of Wesley being cast down here by the burdens of sin and despairing of life. And it says that Jesus is there with five bleeding wounds before the Father crying, forgive him, oh, forgive, they cried. Do not let that ransomed sinner die. We forget that Jesus lives today to plead with God on our behalf. I can't tell you how many times this week, in light of this, I stopped what I was doing and said, Jesus, would you just pray for me right now? Pray that I don't give in to laziness. Jesus, would you pray I don't get offended by that? Would you pray I forget that? Like, we do that with one another, right? Patty, would you pray for me? I shared something with Patty just last week because I trust her, and I trust you better been praying for that, right? Imagine the invitation to draw near to God in Christ and say, can I count on you to pray for that? And what's the answer? Yes. Of course, as sure as I live, I will pray for you. And that's who's reigning over us today. So are you rejecting his intercession in some way? In this season of your life, is there any way in which you're actively rejecting the interceding ministry of Jesus? I want you to think about a pattern of living. You know it's contrary to God's will. And the Lord is certainly praying that you would turn from that, you would shed that. Are you choosing to hang on to it? Is there something that you've experienced in the past, a wound that you think is so permanent you will not receive care from the Lord for? I'm just always going to be that way, I guess. That's a rejecting the intercession of the Lord. So it could just be an unteachable spirit. I know what the Bible says, but I know what God says about a man, about a woman, about marriage, about raising children, about being a good neighbor, but my husband doesn't support me. What is that? Is that permission now not to walk in conformity to God? Because he's praying for you. He's revealed it in his word for you to walk in it. Not for you to argue, not for us to talk back, but to say, yes, Lord. We will walk in it, trusting. So, ma'am, trusting the Lord will soften your husband's heart to come along with you in time, maybe not immediately. But maybe his heart will be softened as he sees you, not in sass, but in humility, be formed to Christ. I think of so many secret sins we hang on to because they offer us immediate comfort. It's the rut, it's the lane that we process reality through. When this happens, I act this way. When I experience this, I respond in this lane over here. And the Lord is like saying, road closed. And you're blowing through the sign because that's all you know. And you will not even let the Lord close enough, sometimes spiritually through the Holy Spirit, sometimes physically through the other members of the body. You won't let the Lord close enough to care for you in that. And you keep giving in to that sin. And meanwhile, the resurrected Christ who died for that sin is praying for your freedom. So this Amos 7 moment is one in which we seek Christ. And wherever we've compromised the high places, the sanctuaries, the house of Jeroboam, listen, he's going to bring it to ruin. And it will either be you letting go of it, giving it to him, and saying, your will be done. Or he'll pry it out of your hand and shatter it to free you. So just think first of your own heart. Any way you're resisting the Lord, confess that now and ask the Lord to take it. You're weak, you're afraid. Take it, God, please take it. Think of your family, your immediate family, a role, a sense of entitlement, a defeated spirit, a lazy spirit. Just think, Lord, take it. Take it. And look beyond to our church. Is there anything here that dishonors the Lord? Take it. Form us to be like Christ. And then to our community, Lord, if we won't, take it. Please, take it. Don't let us live that way another moment. Free us. I want to remind us of another passage in Hebrews as we close, where it teaches us that Jesus is one that is sympathetic with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way as we are, yet he's without sin. Pretty astounding. So when you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, are you ready? I need to unload this on you. I hope I don't shock you with it. He's not going to go, whoa, didn't see that coming. Or, oh, I can't imagine that. Oh, my. You lay it down and he says, I know. Not just I know that battle. He's able to sympathize with us in this battle. And that informs his prayer for us now in this battle. And the invitation from Hebrews 4 is draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So I picture a chocolate fountain for some reason right now. A chocolate fountain is just flowing with chocolate. And I think, hallelujah, that'd be pretty awesome. And I jump back to a throne that is just flowing with grace. As I come miserable, cast down, overburdened, being enslaved to sin. And grace is what's washing over. That we draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He's offering help today. Will we take him? I'll take it, Lord. Because I need you. And I've been reminded you're praying for me right now. I'll take it. Help. Father, we do ask for your help through your Son, Jesus, filling us now with power and hope through the Holy Spirit. Help us. Help us to learn from Israel and to learn from Amos and to learn from Christ, the mediator between God and man. Help us to stay near to the cross. Help us to let go. Give us the grace we need to confess our sins and trust that you will cleanse us of our sins. Lord, I know that there will be some, as we sing, that are going to grab a hold of something and resist you. I pray, help. Help. Lord, we thank you for that vision of Christ interceding, praying for us. and he pours effectual prayers. And thank you for the finished work regarding sin, the guarantee of sanctification and glorification. Would you apply that to us? Maybe with one great bathing of it this morning, but perhaps 100,000 little doses of it every day until we see you in glory. Help us not to lose heart, but to hope in Christ. Help us to confess our sins and receive forgiveness. Help us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Help us to do all for your glory. Help us to laugh and to weep, to embrace, to carry. Help us to walk in step with you for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.